Father, we've already sung our prayer today. We would pray that the fragrance of Jesus may fill this place, may fill our lives, so that wherever we go, your presence may be evident, not simply through what we say, but what we do. Now speak to us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn, please, in Romans to the 8th chapter. We're going to look at the passage beginning at verse 18 through 27. And it introduces some very interesting concepts. Concepts that I think are not spoken about very often. They're not expressed. They're not talked about. But they're very pertinent to our day. I'm going to read through the passage first, then we'll go back and look at it very carefully. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Paul starts off by making a point about suffering. Suffering is a part of life. There's no way to avoid it. I think sometimes people have the idea that if we had enough money, we wouldn't have to suffer. Of course, that's not true. We know about that when we stop to think of it, that money cannot buy satisfaction at every level. It certainly can mollify some of the miseries of life. That's certainly true. But it's unable really to bring fulfillment or personal satisfaction. It sometimes is unable to bring health to a person, no matter how much money they have. And there's no way to escape suffering in this world. It is the common lot of the entire human race. Now, this is not to say that everybody suffers equally. There are certainly people in the world that suffer much more than other people do. So one would not say that suffering is equally distributed, but we would say that it's universal. And Paul makes a very interesting point about this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul is comparing the sufferings of today, which consume a lot of our energy, a lot of our thinking, a lot of our time. And he's saying, listen, no matter how great the sufferings are, they don't compare with the glory that will one day be revealed in us. So Paul, you see, is no stranger to suffering. Not at all. Suffering was the very fabric of his life. I've said to you before that in this generation in which we live, even within the renewal movement, the movement of God's Spirit, there are people who try to describe the Christian life as being free from suffering, free from pain. Listen, people, there's not a word in the Scripture that would lead you to believe that. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He was the suffering Savior. Obedience led Jesus to the cross. And it was a hideous death. As someone has said, he wasn't crucified on an altar between two candles. He was crucified in a place of public execution. It was ugly. It was dirty. It was bloody. It was in the midst of jeers and people standing by and watching the spectacle. It was a terrible thing. And we're not to imagine that all of Jesus' suffering was squeezed into the last few hours of his life. Not at all. It was a life of suffering. Jesus said concerning us, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. I don't know why we're surprised when we have it. It's not that we haven't been warned. But you see, there are those who try to explain the Christian life as though all of that is foreign. It is true that one day the glory of God will be revealed in us and suffering will be a thing of the past. But that day hasn't come. That day hasn't come. I'm thinking of all kinds of passages that speak of this. Paul often writes of it. I'm turning over to 2 Corinthians, where he describes himself and his suffering, chapter 4. Now, he's a servant of God. He's an apostle of the Lord. He's given his life over. He says, I count my life as nothing that I might win Christ. He had the same spirit in him that was in St. Ignatius that we read about just a few moments ago. But listen to what he says in the 8th verse. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, you may have been somewhat shocked at what the bishop said as he was on his way to Rome, as I was reading from Ignatius' letter to the church in Rome. You might have been shocked or offended by this. But you see, it's because he recognized that the suffering that he was going through was not to be compared with the glory that will one day be his. I'm turning to Philippians. And this is what St. Paul says here. At the end of the first chapter, this is what we read. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, listen to this, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Did you get that? What is he saying? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And when I think of that, I have to say, I've suffered very little for the Lord, actually. Oh, some people have said some mean things and some untruthful things. But that couldn't be called real persecution. I mean, my life has never been threatened because of Christ. I've never been in any real danger because of proclaiming the gospel. And so I haven't tasted much of this, I have to say. I wonder if the Lord may not think me strong enough. I wonder. He has granted us, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering, then, is a part of the Christian experience. But Paul's attitude and his perception, his way of looking at life, transfigures it. And he says it's not rose-colored glasses that he's using. He's able to look life straight in the face and call it for what it is. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. We're not to say that good things always happen to the Lord. That's not the promise of the Scripture. The promise of the Scripture is, in all things, God is able to work for good to those who love him and those who are called. It's not that everything that happens to a person is good. It's that out of everything, no matter how disastrous it is, if we are pursuing the purpose of God, God is able to work in that circumstance in such a way as to bring good out of it. That's the promise. But then he goes on and says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God. Now right here, I want to say something. It'll come up a couple of times in this passage. The term sons of God is a male expression, but is intended to include the females. I want you to know that, because Paul makes a very subtle point here in this same chapter earlier on, and much clearer he makes the point in his letter to the Galatians. I'll get to that in a minute. But what he says is the creation itself awaits with eager expectation the sons of God to be revealed. You see, mankind is the centerpiece of God's creation. Now, I know God has created a lot of things, okay? We're told about angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. They're all creatures of God, too. But they weren't created in His image as we were. They were not created, so far as we know, for a special relationship to Him, such as we were. The way the creation story is told in Genesis, we're the capstone. We come on the sixth day. After everything else had been created, we're the last thing to be created and brought into being. And yet, what we're being told here is that creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to be revealed. For what God is going to do through us. This is what he says in the verse before. This is the glory that will one day be revealed in us. Now look at verse 20, because this is a strange doctrine. One doesn't hear this very often. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Here, Paul is saying that the natural created order, the physical universe, is under the judgment of God. That the physical universe has also participated in the rebellion and the consequences of man's sin upon the earth. We're seeing this today in striking ways in the whole environmental issue. We're seeing what man has done to the natural order that is intended to sustain our life. It can actually poison our existence. Now, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back there. Hold your finger in Romans 8 because we'll come back to it. But look at Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, the judgment of God began to fall. And it was pronounced upon the evil one, the tempter. It was pronounced upon the animals and created things. It was pronounced upon Adam and Eve. But look at verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Very strong words. What it's actually saying is that because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, that God cursed the natural order which he himself had made. It is under the judgment of God, and particularly it makes it difficult environment in which to live. Now, work was not cursed. Work appears in the first chapter of Genesis, at the creation, where man is created. God, verse 28, blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over it. In other words, work was mandated at creation. Work was part of God's blessing. But the result of man's sin makes work oftentimes tedious and frustrating and demeaning sometimes and unfulfilling. I suspect that the majority of the world are not fulfilled by their work. That was not as God intended it. Work should be an expression of our creativity, our talents, our abilities, done for the glory of God, in which we find fulfillment and other people find blessing and encouragement. But you know as well as I do that for many, many people, that is not the way it is. Work is a grind, and it is difficult, and it often destroys people. It was not intended to be that way, but it's part of the judgment. He said, you're going to have to work in the sweat of your brow all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will come forth. By the sweat of your brow you will eat of the food, and one day you will return to the earth from which you were taken. You see, the natural order itself came under judgment. So go back to Romans and see what he's saying. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's God. God was the one who put it under judgment and under condemnation. But you see, what we're being told is salvation ultimately will come to the natural order. That the natural world will be redeemed. The physical environment will itself experience the redeeming power of God. And it's described as our participation in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now think about that for a moment. This is an extraordinary word. The natural order will be redeemed. To some extent, we participate in that when we do anything to improve the environment. Our president just yesterday or the day before enunciated strong proposals for the cleaning up of our air. Very good, important, necessary. And to some degree, this is a participation in what will ultimately be the result of God's redeeming work. To clear the pollution of the earth. All to lift the curse on the natural order. The floods that kill people. The famines that kill people. The natural disasters that bring death to multitudes. All of these things are part of the judgment that rests on the natural order. And it says that even creation itself waits. It's interesting that J.B. Phillips has a very colorful expression at this point. He says in his translation, it waits on tiptoe, stands on tiptoe, eager to participate in the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, God's going to do a work in us one day. Major overhauling. Take out the effects of sin. Overcome the results of corruption. And at the same time, he's going to do this for the natural order. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Here, the natural order is personified as a woman. A woman in childbirth. It's as though it's laboring to bring forth. It's struggling in pain to bring forth. But it's never quite able to do it. Because you see, the curse hasn't been lifted. The day of the earth's redemption has not yet arrived. It is yet future to us. But he says we know that the whole creation has been groaning for this, has been seeking it. I'm turning in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 12. You don't really need to turn there. I'm just going to read you a little verse from that chapter where an interesting truth is expressed. Listen to this lament, verse 4. How long will the land be parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. You might say, well, what fault have the birds and the animals? Why should they participate in the judgment that fell upon mankind? I don't know an answer to that question. I don't know an answer. I do know that what the scripture is saying is that somehow the judgment that we brought upon the earth has brought calamity to all living things. I know that. The plants of the field, the trees of the forest. Look at what's happening in Brazil. The last great rainforest in the world. Hundreds of thousands of square miles being cut down. That's the greatest source of oxygen on the face of the earth in Brazil. trees produce oxygen. It's being cut down. Nations of the world are crying out about this. They're complaining to the government. What are you doing? But the government is intent on reaping the profits. Never mind what it does to the world. And that's not to lay a heavy trip on that country. We've done the same thing in our country and in other countries of the world. Somehow, all the earth participates in the judgment of what we belong. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. Even the natural order is caught up in the devastation of what happens. Not only so, Paul writes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This isn't only true of the natural order and the people of the world, it's even true of the redeemed. You might think, I've thought at least, wouldn't it be wonderful if perfection came to us immediately upon believing in Jesus? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Why not take one giant step forward into perfection? But that's not the way it is. Why is there evidence of sin still left in our lives, even after we've become Christians? Why is it that we can't live long enough for all of it to be weeded out? There's yet more to do. So you see, he says, even we who have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit living in our lives, even we still groan because we recognize that the perfection and the completion that we long for, we only experience partially. St. Paul said, we look through a glass darkly. Now I want to stop right here and make an observation about that. It's true, you know. It's true. I'm looking back a year on the various television scandals of Christian leaders. It was a sorry sight. Is anybody really surprised that such a thing could happen? I wonder. I wonder if they were, what kind of self-insight they have. Are not you capable of the very same thing? I think I'm capable of the same thing. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. I mean, I can understand it. I understand something of the tremendous intoxication of power. I can imagine what the corruption of great possessions and riches might bring to a person. Now, don't think for a moment, I'm not excusing it. Heavens, no. I'm not excusing it. I wouldn't want to in myself or in anybody, but I can understand it. Most people have problems regulating sex in their lives. So that's not an unusual thing. And it isn't true just because a person becomes a Christian that suddenly they're totally virtuous. I mean, is it? I don't think so. And that's part of the reason why there's groaning in the believer. Because our salvation is secure. But our sanctification isn't complete, and we know that. So it makes me wonder what our attitude should be towards a brother or a sister who falls. Should we draw back and pull up our skirts and walk by on the other side of the street? I wonder. Jesus came to rescue sinners, and the righteous, by their own standards, were scandalized because he ate with sinners. Again, don't get the idea that I'm trying in any sense to justify anything. I'm simply saying, don't we understand that our own sanctification is incomplete? There's yet areas that need more of the grace of God in us. And therefore, the process needs to continue. That's why I take such courage in the strong words of St. Paul, for I know that he who has begun a good work in me will carry it on to completion. I would be cast down if I thought it was going to stop today. No, all the way through this passage is the strong sense of the glory that will be revealed, Paul says, in us. the manifestations of the sons of God, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I mean, Paul has no doubt whatever of what's ahead of us. But it is still ahead of us, the perfect fulfillment we have not yet received. So that we also ourselves who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. You know what? I want to say something to some people here. I don't know who I'm speaking to today, but somebody needs to hear what I'm about to say. You need to be patient with yourself. Some people condemn themselves all the time. Yes, we don't measure up as we want to all the time. God knows that. So do we. But the thing is, as we wait for the full manifestation of the power of God redeeming us completely and our total environment, we wait patiently. And I'm saying to you, some of you need to be patient to yourself. You're impatient with yourself. I mean, you can make a squash overnight. It takes a long time to make a diamond. And a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. So you see, the process of God working in us seems ever so slow. Do you remember back when you were young? I mean, real young. And you couldn't wait to grow up. I mean, it's not the best thing to be a kid. When you're going through it, you'd rather be out of it. All right? I mean, you're not quite there yet. You're not in charge of your own life. And that's a drag. Everybody knows that. You can't really do what you want to do. You're sitting in classes with teachers telling you what you have to do and parents telling you what you have to do. It's really not the best arrangement. Okay? And yet, there's nothing you can do to speed up the process. Isn't that true? You'd like to, but you just can't do it. It just takes time to grow up. And I want to tell you something. You need to be patient with yourself because it's going to take time for God to do what he wants to do in your life. And he works on steadily, but he doesn't do it quickly. Oh, I wish he would. I wish he'd take years off the process. Why do we get smart so old? Why do we finally come to the point where we want to simplify our lives when we are about ready to retire? Up to that time, it's all acquiring. Then you got so many things you don't know what to do with them all. Had somebody tell me that this very week. Be patient with yourself. God is at work in you. And he's telling us that this hope that we have is not just a wispy thing. It's an absolute sure thing. There is going to be a day when God finishes his work in us. And in that day, we will perfectly express the glory of God in whose image we were created. In that day, there will be no foulness of odor about us. It will be pure fragrance. And that'll be God's doing, not our own. He's the one who makes saints. We furnish him the raw material to work with. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's good to know. In the same way. What's the same way? Well, he's been talking about God working in us, bringing us on to completion, maturity, holiness. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he gives an illustration. We do not know how we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that cannot be expressed. Just take the first statement. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's good to know that. because weaknesses we have. I mean, there's a lot for him to work with, isn't there? He helps us in his weaknesses, in our weaknesses. And then he goes on to give that one illustration about prayer. But I don't want you to miss the universal principle that the Spirit is out helping us at the point of our weakness. Okay? We do not know what we ought to pray for. That's true. We don't often know how to pray as we ought. Sometimes we don't know what the will of the Lord is about something. And we're being told here that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that cannot be expressed. Lots of biblical scholars are convinced that this is talking about praying in the Spirit. That praying in the Spirit is the Spirit praying through us according to the will of God. Now, right here, I want to stop and give you a little illustration. I didn't invent the illustration, St. Paul did. As I stand here and look at you, I'm really not sure what's going on in your mind. Probably a good thing. All right? In your head, there's a private little preserve that nobody can get into. Isn't that true? Nobody can get into your head and know what you're thinking right this moment. Nobody in the whole world. Nothing's been invented that can read your thoughts. But you know what you're thinking. All right? Now, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, it's the same thing with God. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him. This is in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read it to you. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Isn't that clear? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But then he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we might understand. Nobody knows the mind of God except the Holy Spirit, but that's the Spirit that's been given to us, so that we might understand. And then that chapter ends with this astonishing statement, so then we have the mind of Christ. Now think about that for a moment. If it's true, only the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. And to be told that that Spirit is praying for you according to the will of God, through groanings that cannot be uttered, cannot be expressed. Lots of times, pain is too deep for prayer, for words. Lots of times. Lots of times, confusion in life is simply too great to articulate. People can't say it because it's simply at such a deep level. At that point, St. Paul tells us God has given to us a wonderful little gift. Some people call it the least of the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. And I always say, well, if it's the least, it's a good one to start with. It's called the gift of tongues, praying in the Spirit. Now, you may have heard about tongues and not know really what it is. Okay? Well, St. Paul tells us very clearly. He says, he who speaks in a tongue speaks to God and not to man. Well, normally we call speaking to God prayer. So let's be very clear. Speaking in tongues is prayer. It's addressed to God, not to man. So when a person is speaking in tongues, they're not speaking to another person. They're speaking to the Lord. Would you hold your finger in Romans, but go to the next book, 1 Corinthians 14, if you will. And Paul talks a little bit about this. We ought to get it clear in our mind because it's a wonderful thing. Chapter 14, verse 2. Let's just pick out a few verses in this chapter just to make a few points that are interesting. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. All right? Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. He utters mysteries with the Spirit. Just because a person doesn't understand what's being said doesn't mean that something isn't being said. It simply means that it's not addressed to our minds. It's not addressed to our intelligence. That's what it was saying in this little song that we were singing earlier on. Paul says, praise or pray with the Spirit and also pray with the understanding. When you pray with the Spirit, you're not praying with the understanding. You don't know what you're saying. And you might say, well, if I don't know what I'm saying, what good is it? Well, think of it this way. If expressing it in words you do not understand is the Spirit speaking through us and praying for us according to the will of God, that's pretty important. I remember a very interesting thing that happened in this church. It was about a year ago. We were coming out of a very dark period in this church. Dark in the sense that we had lost the ability as leaders to discern the mind of the Lord together. And that's something that God had taught us very early on. And it wasn't that anybody didn't want to know the will of the Lord. It wasn't that anyone was working against it. It wasn't that kind of thing. But we simply were unable to hear. And the reason was we had moved out from under the headship of Jesus. This is a body. The church is the body of Jesus. And it's the function of the head to direct the body. And what had happened is we'd gotten into a mode of running the church. I mean, thousands of churches are run by human beings. All right, they sit around tables and they make their decisions the best they can do. But you see, God had taught us a better way, much better way, that we weren't to try to run the church. We were to come together as leaders to discern what His purpose is and then do it. Simple as that. But we lost for a time the ability to do that. And I remember at the day of a vestry meeting, receiving a telephone call from a man I have never met. He lives in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he said that he was praying and he had a very strong word that he believed should be given to us. Right at this time. And it was this. He said, when you come together, spend a lot of time praying in the Spirit for St. Paul's. Because he says, if you don't, you're basically praying your own understanding. You're praying what you see is the thing that's needed. And everybody has things that they see, they think are needed. And this man whom we'd never met said, God wants to break through that. But as long as you're each praying your own agenda, I can't get through. So our vestry really heard that. We really did. And we laid aside praying with the understanding for a while. And we just prayed in the Spirit, in the belief that the Spirit of God was articulating to the Father His will for us. Strange thing about it was, we did have a deep sense of peace about doing that. We didn't know what the Spirit was saying because He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to the Father. Just as it says here, understand that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And no words that we could put together could articulate what God wanted to hear. But the Spirit was able to take the sounds we gave Him and bring through His will into the situation. And we really did see a move of God that began to release us from the strongholds of our own intelligence. We got a lot of smart people in this church. And you know, sometimes our problems are not our weaknesses, they're our strengths. I mean, we got managers in this church. I want you to know that. I mean, they can manage anything. We got financial experts in this church. They know all about finance. And conventional wisdom would say, if you have a banker join your church, well, you put him on the finance committee. I mean, that's conventional wisdom. He may know all about rising and falling interest and absolutely nothing about the economics of the kingdom. Absolutely nothing. It's not that kind of wisdom that will get the kingdom of God advanced. I have to tell you that. Now, we live in Fairfield County. And we are filled with smart people. I mean, clever. And well-trained. And I wouldn't want you to think I'm putting down anything. I'm just simply saying that's not the kind of wisdom that will advance the church. Okay? Just not. Why is it that the scripture bends over backwards to say, not by human might, not by human wisdom, but my spirit, says the Lord? It takes the mighty and the wise and the clever and the talented to be humble before God and seek His wisdom. And lots of times, as the scripture says, His wisdom is not our wisdom. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We think the church should always be getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't think God thinks that way, necessarily. That's a particular American phenomenon. You know, we measure success by bigness. God certainly doesn't do any such thing. And you see, when we use all of our human cleverness, and that's our confidence, our very strengths become our weaknesses. And God lets us do our things and make our churches. And it's not that human wisdom can't do anything. It can build buildings, and it can attract crowds. It just can't advance the kingdom, that's all. It just can't advance the kingdom. For that, we need the work of the Spirit of God. I want to counsel you with that advice that was given to us. Pray in the Spirit much. Now, don't think I've got to pray 2 hours a day in the Spirit or I'm not spiritual. Don't do that. Don't turn the liberty of God into life, into a law. Don't do that. But what I am saying to you is, let the Spirit of God pray through you in a very simple way. Praying in the Spirit, you don't know what you're asking of God, but what you're asking is whatever it is He wants. The Spirit is forging your prayer in harmony with His purpose. I know that when I pray in the Spirit for somebody, so much stronger than when I'm praying and with my understanding. It really is. I may miss totally what God really wants to do in a person's life and address what seems to me to be an obvious need. And I've just discovered that's not the way God works, really. In fact, isn't it shocking how different God is from us? Hear these words, people. This is the way it ends. And He who searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. That's the Father. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I want you to know there's somebody praying for you whose prayers are 100% on target. And that's the Spirit of God. And He'll pray through you, if you're willing, according to His will. All right? Okay? Thank you, Lord, for Your word. Teach us that suffering is a part of the walk of faith. And Your purpose is to help us see that however great it may seem in this life, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that will one day be ours. Help us to understand that the whole natural order is on tiptoe, waiting for the redemption that will come to it as Your glory is revealed in our lives fully. Lord, we wait for that too. In the meantime, we ask Your Holy Spirit to be mightily at work in each one of us. Lord, keep up the work of spiritual surgery, conforming us more and more to Your image, more and more after Your likeness. Fashion our affections after those things that You love. Create in us a disposition to do Your will, an eagerness to run in the direction of Your commandments and to walk in Your ways. And Lord, teach us to be mighty intercessors in the power of Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.